here and be assembled to offer our praise and our worship unto a God who will accept it. And so what an amazing privilege and an honor it is for us to be able to do that. And thank you for your kind invitation for me to come and take the place of Brother Keith as he is away. It's always a privilege for me to come together and be here. Every time that I've come here and worship with you to visit, I have always left extremely encouraged. And so I was very much looking forward to being here again with you as you extended the invitation to me. So very much happy and thankful that I could have this opportunity to be assembled with you. I'm always filled with your love and your encouragement, and so very good for us to be assembled here together as God's family, praising Him and honoring Him. If you would turn over to Revelation chapter 2, we'd like to look at a few things that John pens for us in this final book of Revelation, from the Holy Spirit to us, revealing God's mind and to us. And before we read some things from the second chapter of Revelation, there were some things that I would just like to relate to you a little bit about some of my experiences in preaching. I've been preaching very long. I've just been preaching. I've preached for about 2.5 years there. They mentioned, yeah, West Virginia got sick of me. They had to get rid of me. I don't know. I think it's maybe the opposite. I think I belong in Ohio. I'm a Buckeye. So I don't know if I could live too much in West Virginia. No offense to anyone who's from West Virginia, but I enjoyed the brethren there tremendously, and a good work was going on there, and an opportunity arose for me to come to Ohio and have been engaged in a work in Worcester. But I've just been preaching for about 2.5 years total. About 1997, started doing a little bit of fill-in preaching, but as people would give me opportunities and say, well, I know of an opportunity where you could maybe give yourself to full-time preaching, and there were always a bit of reservation on my part. In fact, well, there's just so much that I don't know, and so many things that they could probably pop up. And then finally, someone convinced me to just go ahead and give it a try and start committing myself full time to the work. And as I have found, it is exactly true. So many things pop up that I never would have imagined that I would have to deal with, or have to try to take control over, or try to motivate, or shed some bit of encouragement towards. And one of those areas has been with being a marriage counselor. I never, ever imagined that would be something that I would have to do. And I can't tell you how many times that the number one thing that I get emails and I get phone calls are with dealing with marriages. And I'm struggling enough trying to find someone that I can marry, and I'm dealing with others. And I always tell them, I say, I don't have the greatest bit of experience in this. Ask all the former girlfriends that have dumped me and said I wasn't worthy enough to engage in a marriage with. But it always goes something along this line whenever it comes to dealing with that type of work. I'll get a phone call or an email. It's always typically from the wife. Not all the time. Sometimes from the husband. But most of the time it's from the wife. And it goes something like this. We're having problems in our marriage. And I'll stop and I'll say, okay, has he been unfaithful to you? Is he cheating on you? Is he being verbally abusive towards you? Is he being physically abusive towards you? And it's always the same. No. No, no, it's nothing like that. See, well, has he abandoned his responsibilities towards you? Is he out maybe spending more time with his friends and things like this and not giving in his attention to you and your children at home? Is that the problem? No, no, it's nothing like that. He's always here, always fulfilling his responsibilities. And then I'll just kind of run out of reasons why there could be a failing marriage here, and then it's always the same thing. It's not that he's abandoning his responsibilities. It's just that I don't feel any real, genuine love from him. Which is something that, maybe coming from a male's perspective, is not something that we would consider is that big of a deal, or that big of a reason for alarm and surprise that this is a failing marriage. From a male perspective, when every time I talk to the husband, they're completely blindsided. They're saying, oh, really? She said there's a problem in the marriage. I thought everything was going great. You know, I'm always there. I go to work and I make sure I'm on time. I have a good job. I have a children that love me, that obey me. We're always being faithful and coming to the services. I don't forsake the assembling of myself with my brethren. I'm doing my best to raise the children up in the way that God would have them to go. I could not fathom why it is that she would say that there's a problem in our marriage. And before we make any more assumptions about that, let's read Revelation chapter 2. Will give us a reason we can understand why there might be a problem, even when things seem to be going just the way they should be. Let's read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. This is the beginning of the exhortation of the angel of the Lord talking to this church. And before we read any further, we can imagine, perhaps even from a husband's perspective, someone talking to them and saying, you are doing all the things that you are required of as a husband to do. And maybe start feeling pretty good about yourself. I'm doing a pretty good job. I'm sure this church was beginning to feel pretty good about themselves up to this point in this letter. That's right. We make sure that no false teaching goes on here. We make sure that if anyone supposes that they claim to be a Christian, we put them to the acid test. We go through the scriptures and find maybe there are some things that are missing in their life. We need to make sure that we do everything according to the Word of God, as we should. But then he says, but there's something that you're still, I have against you. And it goes on in verse 4, and he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Again, just as we stated before, while maybe many a husband has been blindsided by the remarks of a disappointed wife and saying there's problems in our marriage and saying, well, I'm doing everything that we're supposed to be doing. I can't understand how this could be failing. And this will perhaps be the same response of Christians at this church saying, well, we're doing everything we're supposed to be doing, right? We're doing it exactly the way the book says we should. But so many times when we focus so much on those things, not that we should lessen that any bit or that we should abandon those things, but so many times in our pursuit of doing everything just right, we abandon something as so simple as pure, genuine love. The adoration of being with somebody. This is what many times the wife are expecting. I don't feel the adoration that I once had from my husband's eyes when we were dating and when we were engaged. Yesterday, I was just the adoration of his life. I was everything to him. I brightened up his eyes, his smile, everything about him. He would just so enjoy just being with me. It didn't matter if we were there at an opera. He hated the opera, but he was there with me because he loved being around me. Is that true of us as Christians? Is that true of us who supposedly the Lord should be everything to us? And yes, we prove it by yes, we will adhere to His Word because as John says, John chapters 1, verses 1 through 3, He is the Word. And if we are going to abide in the love of Christ, we are going to abide in His Word, as it says in 3 John and in 2 John, that we must abide in these things. But perhaps maybe many a Christian has made the same mistake that so many husbands or maybe even wives have made. And that we're doing everything according to the book, everything the way that we should. But perhaps there is some passion that has been lost along the way. We understand that Jesus is the head of the church. And we have done an excellent job of proving that and submitting ourselves to Him, that He is the head of our lives. But there's one thing that we should be careful of not losing, and that's allowing our passionate love and devotion to fall towards other areas of our life and not give it to Christ. Isn't that not why the reason why we are here today? We've said, well, if Christ is going to be the head of my life, if He's going to be the head of the church, well, we owe Him. It is our debt of servitude and gratitude to be here on the first day of the week as He has commanded us to be here. But where is the passion? Has the passion found its place somewhere else? If that's the case, we have something against the Lord, and we need to get it back. And I just would like to present a few things to us that perhaps if you have fallen into this same pitfall that the church here is revealed to us in Revelation fell into, of allowing their passion to subside and to fall into other areas of their life and not give their passionate love and devotion and sincere appreciation and adoration of their Lord and Savior. Perhaps there are some things that we need to go back to and just focus about Jesus that can help us have that adoration, that passionate love that should definitely be there. If you would turn over to John chapter 7, let's go back and look at a few things. But while Jesus was on the earth here, there was a lot of division about His life. There are a lot of people that didn't quite know what to do with Him. There was that harsh division about whether or not we should even pay attention to His words at all, whether or not we should just get rid of Him as a crazy heretic. someone who was trying to deceive the people. But it says here in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, we begin reading, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." We have similar account in John chapter 9 and verse 13. Again, a division occurred about what were they going to do with this Jesus? Were they going to magnitude towards him and attract themselves to this Christ, or were they going to just abandon him? In John chapter 9 and verse 13, it reads, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them." And then going on to chapter 10 and verse 14, it reads here, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And one might ask the question, well, it seems that all throughout the ministry of Jesus, there was this constant division, was there not? We read it in the Gospels. There was constant division. They didn't know what to think about him. Well, then what was it initially about Jesus that made a final decision in the minds of those who couldn't make up their minds? What was it? And that's what I would like to do for us to do, just to examine what was it about Jesus that initially caused people to say, "This is worth giving my life for. This is worth leaving everything behind." What was it about Jesus' character that for fishermen, individuals that have given their lives to this work, actually left their nets behind and said, "Lord, wherever you go, I will fall"? There was something in addition to his teaching. There was something in addition to the message he was preaching that brought these people to their knees and brought them to a point of saying, "We will follow you regardless of whatever sacrifice it means for us." And we need to go back and realize, what are those things that we need to get in our life, that we need to appreciate about our Lord, that will again have that adoration that we need to have, that when we think about assembling here and worshiping him in the morning, there just seems to be this bright glow in our faces when we realize we are going to be in the presence of our Savior. We need to get that back. And we need to look at some things that will help us get it back. One of the major things that brought people to this idea of sacrificing everything and going ahead and following this individual was very simple: the fact that he was sinless. The fact that there was no moral flaw about this individual whatsoever. We go over to John chapter 8. And notice, let's read a few verses together here. John chapter 8 and verse 42. It says, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But believe me, Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. What an amazing challenge Jesus presents. He says, "What name a sin that I have committed? What sin, what charge do you bring against my character?" The answer was simple. There was nothing. He was perfect. There was no law he had broken. The best they could come up with was, oh, well, he heals people. He heals this withered man's hand on the Sabbath day. Or he works miracles by the power of Beelzebub. He does all these amazing works, but he does them in evil ways. No, this was just scraping the bottom of the barrel of accusations they could possibly come up with. But the truth of the matter is, just as Jesus says, what sin do you bring to my church? There was nothing. He was perfect. We read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Corinthians chapter 5 verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, again the idea that Jesus Christ, there is no imperfection in him. Everything about him is perfect. His moral character, the way that he obediently follows his Father's will, everything. Hebrews 4, in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that's one thing for someone to say that they're perfect, that they've never made one mistake. Have you ever been on your jobs or in a situation where you've looked at somebody or someone has come to you and said, you see that guy over there? He's been handling that machine, or he's been doing that job for so many years. He's never made a mistake. He's the only one in this planet who's run this thing perfectly. Or perhaps a mother and a father, maybe somebody whispers in their ear and says, you see those children? I've been told they've never made one mistake in raising that family. Can you imagine? Or maybe you've ever heard a husband and wife talking and they're visiting and said, you know, me and my husband, my wife, we've never had one argument. We've never disagreed about anything. We've had a perfect marriage. You know what sometimes is the temptation to have? Either jealousy or, well, that's not the way it works in my life. If that's the case for you, then so be it. But usually somehow makes us want to put some distance between them. Or maybe some of us who are athletes, we've tried so hard to put fire in the eyes of the coach that he would trust our ability, and yet there's that one individual, his pet athlete, and said, well, he's never made a mistake. He's the one who's never failed me. There's something more about the fact that Jesus is sinless. It's not just that he's sinless, that he's perfect. It's the fact of what he does with his perfect, sinless character. Here is a man who has never made one mistake, who has never disobeyed God, who has never had one ounce of hatred or temptation to disobey his Father. And listen to the way he responds when he sees a woman in sin in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." This is the one perfect person who it breaks his heart the most when he realizes how much others fail and how much others cannot attain to that perfection. I don't know about you, but I rarely see that attitude in those who have a perfect record or a perfect account or a perfect ability. Most of the time there is that temptation to be full of pride and arrogance and to look down upon others. Wasn't that the attitude of the Pharisee when he went into the temple to pray? And he sees here this obvious sinner, this obvious individual who has a problem with stealing and not being accountable for the things that he has. And he sees this individual in the temple, and how does he begin his prayer? "Father, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I am just and that I tithe of all of my possessions. And I'm thankful that I'm not like this tax collector over here." There is that temptation when there is a bit of perfection or completeness in character or ability to look down on others. Not with Jesus. He was the one perfect individual who it broke his heart when he saw others failing. And he wanted to help them. He wanted so much to get them to the point of sinless perfection that what did he do to make that happen for us? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin decided he wanted to place our sins on his account." He said, "I would much rather have these individuals come before God as blameless. I would much rather have my perfection be given unto them." He is the one who desires to teach us, desires to coax us, to push us into more perfection so that we might be more acceptable in God's sight. He lowered himself so that we might be the righteousness of God. What an amazing character that is. What an amazing ability of love and passion that is for someone to care so much about those who are so sinful, who have so much weakness in our lives. We go over to Luke chapter 7 and verse 36 and see how he was ready to receive even the vilest of the sinful. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36 says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" He's making the assumption someone who is perfect would not want to have anything to do with those who are less than perfect, and especially not this woman who doesn't even come close to reaching that standard. And Jesus has to correct this man in verse 40. It says, "Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is one of the things that caused those people who were indecisive about what to do about this Jesus. That was one of those things that pushed them and said, "I'm willing to follow that. I'm willing to give my life for someone who is compassionate. Someone whose heart is broken because of my failures. Someone who would do anything they could to make me do better or perform better, that I might be more acceptable to the Father in heaven." Not like these Pharisees over here, because they make it harder on us. No, he is one who pushes us more towards righteousness and perfection. That should draw us to want to be as close to him as possible. Why? Because we are so full of sin. We are so full of weaknesses. We are so full of weak moments and temptation. When we think we have what it takes to make it through, and time again, we find ourselves prostrate on our faces, praying before the Father in heaven, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." And it is this same Jesus who is looking upon us, who is saying, "I sympathize with you. And even though I have never sinned, even though I have never disobeyed my Father, I want to transfer that and put that on your account. And I will gladly take the punishment for your sin." What an amazing friend. Should draw us to have passionate love and devotion to him. Not only was it his sinless perfection in the way he carried himself, unlike anyone else who might be perfect. He was humble, but the fact that he could work miracles drew people to the Christ. Let's go over to John chapter 12. Jesus, of course, raises Lazarus from the dead, one of his many of miracles or miraculous events that he performed that brought people to amazement and astonishment. And in John chapter 12 and verse 17, we read what the attitude of those who were following him was. It says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" People could not get enough of talking about the miraculous events that this man was doing. How amazing was that? What an amazing time, an exciting time to be around in the life of Jesus, of witnessing miraculous events taking place. We go over to Matthew chapter 4. And we read here in verse 23, it says, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." I love the fact that it says, and every person was healed, regardless of whatever the condition was. How many times has that broken our hearts when a loved one, perhaps someone here, has experienced the same tragedy or disappointment, going to the hospital, going to the doctor, hearing that there's some sickness in you, and then hearing those awful, dreadful words, "But we just don't have a cure for it. We just don't know what to do for it." That was not the case with the Messiah, with the Savior. Every manner of disease, every manner of sickness was taken care of, regardless of how awful or even disgusting it might have been. I'm always moved by the compassion of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark's account. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40. It says, "And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to him.'" And yes, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning, the miracle served a purpose at that time. In Mark chapter 16, it says that they serve as a confirmation of the preaching of the gospel. And over in Hebrews, the second chapter, that yes, God was working with them, with the signs, confirming what was preached. But we miss so much if that's the only thing we're going to recognize about the miraculous power of the Christ. There is so much more behind what was going on here that we can use for ourselves that is true about the Christ. We need to go and understand that there was much deeper application that we can make, simply that Jesus was willing to take care of those who had sicknesses or diseases. What he was able and willing to do was to heal and open up the minds of those who were feeling from spiritual sicknesses. Wasn't that the case when he heals the lame man? It says, "Take up your mat, your sins are forgiven you." He said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone? And he says, well, which is easier, for me to say take up your bed and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven you? What Jesus was saying, he's saying, I'm using this miraculous power to show a much deeper thing that you must take from it. That I am able to heal your sins. I am able to heal you spiritually. I can heal you and perfect you and take care of those weaknesses that we have. You know, the things that we're ashamed of? The things that we know about ourselves that perhaps we may be the only one between us and God. Jesus is not ashamed to go in and to try to heal you of those weaknesses, if only we will let him. Too many times we're too ashamed. Just as, remember, can you see the shame that's on the face of this leper? He's thinking, if you are willing, I know I should not even be asking you this. This is a hideous disease. How dare I even ask you to come close to me? And Jesus says he was moved with compassion. He said, don't you worry, I am willing, I will cleanse you. Remember the individual who was healed of his inability to walk. He told the man to pick up his mat and walk. It was on a Sabbath day, and the Pharisees saw the man walking in the temple, and they said, who told you to pick up your mat and walk? It's a Sabbath day. You can't be doing this. They said, I don't know, but this man told me that I should pick up my mat and walk. And Jesus saw the man walking in the temple, and remember what he says to that man? He says, stop sinning, lest a worse thing come upon you. What Jesus was showing this man by his ability to heal, his inability to walk, is that Jesus is also capable of healing us of our inability to carry out his will by our lack of faithfulness. Jesus can heal that. Jesus can come in and encourage us and help us when we don't feel much like doing more. When we feel like being complacent, when we feel like, well, this is as best as I'm ever going to get, and I don't think I'm going to push myself any much harder. We need to realize that complacency is sin, and if we will allow Christ to come closer into us, he can heal us in those same ways and boost us and encourage us and heal us in other manners of spirituality that we need. One major area that we need cleansed of, that we need healing, is we need healing of blindness. Maybe not of physical blindness, the ability to see clearly with our eyes, but we need to be able to see clearly the compassion and the love of sinners that Christ had. We need to look over at Luke chapter 15 just briefly and look at some things that Jesus taught about the way that we should look at our mission and how we carry out the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are in need of it. Luke chapter 15 verse 1 says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he? In verse 3, so he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is one of my favorites of the examples that Jesus uses to open up our eyes, to cleanse our blindness as we begin to look down upon those who are in need of the gospel the most. Those whom we need to go and share the message lovingly and patiently and allow them and give them time to repent of their sins and to come to the Christ who can save them. An individual once held up a $100 bill to me and asked me a very simple question. I'm not capable of answering very complicated ones, so he made it as simple as he could. He said, how much is this $100 bill worth? Well, it's worth $100. Let's take this $100 bill and let's pour alcohol and drugs and all kinds of evil things all over it. Let's crumple it up and let it sleep under the pillow of a prostitute one night. And then let's take it and let's throw it in a gutter and let's let it sit there for a couple days. So now how much is that $100 worth? Well, it's still worth $100. You just can't use it very well when it's all covered in filth and crumpled up in a ditch somewhere. That's why this woman tore apart her house. She realized while it was lost, it served no purpose, but it still had value. The reason why she spent day and night turning over all the cushions, turning over the furniture, where is that coin? I have to find it, was because it had value to her. If we look at sinners and think that they have no value to God, we have sinned and we need Christ to open up our eyes and heal our blindness. They have value to the Lord, but they're worthless while they're covered in sin. And Jesus commanded us that we might have the same compassion that the Lord had. But will you let Christ come close to you, or have you lost your first love? Are you more concerned with just, let's just make everything appear right? Let's wash our cups and our dishes and make everything look right according to the book. But where is the love? Where is the passionate devotion to this loving Savior? It needs to be there. And then finally, one final point of the lesson will be yours. I appreciate how patiently you've listened and followed along with us. But that Jesus is both human and divine should move us to get closer to the Savior. Yes, Jesus is both human and divine. This was prophesied in Isaiah in calling him that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He would make through this life the same way that all of us have made our appearance on this earth, through childbearing. He was going to be carried in the womb of Mary. We go over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 2. Find that, yes, the same way that each and every one of us did not somehow miraculously appear, but yet there was miracles involved in his conception and the fact that this was a virgin who never knew a man. But in a physical sense, he came into being the same way that all of us have. Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I'm always touched by that fact when it says that he had to be wrapped and swaddled in swaddling clothes. And from my understanding in history, they used to do that with the babies to make sure that their arms and their legs would grow straight. Think of that. This is the creator of life and depending upon physical things to make sure that he grows up to be strong and has the same mobility in his arms and legs that all of us have. That he is dependent upon human elements and things. We also know that he had to be nursed by his mother. Remember the shout of acclamation from the one woman who sees Jesus and she says, "How blessed are the breasts which gave you nurse." Yes, Jesus had to be nursed by his mother's breast the same way that all of us had to have been so many years ago, and so many small children we have here with us. But what does that mean, that Jesus was both human and divine? Should that draw us to be closer to him some way? I believe it should, and it can. It can because we understand that Jesus, as a human being, was tempted in every point as we are. We go over to Matthew's account and read of Jesus' one-on-one temptation with the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And many times we can, so many times make the mistake of putting some distance between us and Jesus when we read this account and say, "Well, see, that's something that I could never do. I've fallen many times when I've been face to face with temptation." And here's Jesus, and he's faced one after another, bam, 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 three right in a row, temptation right in his face, and what does he do? He overcomes it. And we begin to think, well, there's some things that I just can't relate to my Lord about. Oh, really? As we continue reading in verse 11, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." He was weakened by the account. He went through a temptation. He went through a spiritually grueling ordeal. And he knows the way it feels when you and I are face to face with temptation. We have that battle, as Paul calls it, that war with the flesh and the spirit. And sometimes the only one who's ever going to sympathize the most with you and really understand what you're going through is Jesus, who went through every physical experience that we can relate to as a man, as a human being. He was both human and divine. Yes, his divinity amazes us in the fact that he is perfect and complete. But it also touches us that he was willing to put on our flesh so that he can understand us and that he can sympathize with us when we're weak. That's what the scriptures call us to do in Hebrews. It says that we should go near to him, that we should confess boldly before the throne because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. That should draw us to want to be closer to him. Even touched by some of the things that he had to go through as a young boy, it seems that no matter what the situation, we can always relate to the Christ, to understand what was going on, how he dealt with certain situations. We can always go to him through prayer and always have faith and confidence that he can sympathize and understand what it is that we're going through and dealing with at the time. Of course, the best thing that we can ever focus on and appreciate about our Lord and Savior is the way that he died and suffered on behalf of our sins. If we turn to Mark chapter 15 and just read a few things about his torture and his crucifixion, that should move us, that should touch us, to realize that he did these things on behalf of our weaknesses and our inability to be perfect before the Father. Mark chapter 15 verse 1 says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'It is as you say.' The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed." And in verse 16, after being condemned to crucifixion, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They kept beating his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." The one touching element that puts all of this together, that causes us to fall upon our knees in gratitude and the ability to say that we will improve our sincere devotion and love to this Messiah. When we understand what he was going through in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the account of the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus fell upon his face and crying with strong tears and crying, said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But it was his devotion to those of us who cannot be perfect, to allow himself to be tortured, ridiculed, and beaten this way. Go over to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, it says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Think about that. What was it that motivated him to do this? Number one, his love for you and I. And how does Paul explain his love for us? While we were sinners, while we were disobedient to God, while we had our own agendas, while we had our own desires, fulfilling every desire of our flesh and our mind, the pursuit of pleasure. And while that was our agenda, God sought and looked upon us with love and said, "I love them so much, I don't want them to be punished. I need to save them." Is that the reason why we have come to Him? Is that the reason why we are so obedient to the Lord? Is that why we are so meticulous about carefully reading everything in the Scriptures to make sure that what we have is the truth? Is it motivated by our love genuinely and pure to this Christ? Or has it just become something that we do? Something that my mother and father taught me, and something that I've been motivated to do by my friends, by a relative? Or have you gone back and looked at this character of one who knew no sin, yet despite his own sinlessness, was willing to go down and lower himself and encourage and uplift those who had fallen the worst? And a woman in the very act of adultery was willing to wrap his arms around her and say, "Get up, go your way, don't sin any longer," and offer words of compassion and comfort. One who was willing to do miracles, heal all kinds of individuals. That should draw us closer to Him to realize that we have spiritual sicknesses. We have the inability to look at individuals for what they're worth to God. Instead, we look at who they are right now and begin to pass judgment on them. What can they become if only I will make the effort to encourage them? And finally, Jesus is both human and divine. Should motivate us to realize that we can always go to Him confidently and realize that He understands. He sympathizes with us. He knows what's going on in our hearts and our minds, and He can comfort us and heal us. What is so sad is so few of us have